So it isn't just about looking back, even though there are good things to look back to. We are living in the light of what is yet to come, in the light of eternity. And that's the reason why we're in Matthew 25. The whole of Matthew 24 and 25 are all about living now in the light of eternity. The most certain fact in the universe is that Christ will return. That is more certain than any of us living long enough to walk out of that door over there. We're very likely to walk out of the door over there. But I tell you this, it is more certain that Christ will return. But no one knows when. We're told that in chapter 24, verse 36. Jesus says, no one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. So we're not invited to try to guess, but we are commanded to keep alert, to stay awake, to be ready. You can see that in the previous chapter, verse 42. Keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. Keep watch, stay alert, be awake. And Jesus doesn't leave it there. He tells us five parables in a row about being ready. And that's one of them that we have here in front of us. It's often called the parable of the talents, though in the translation we just had read, the word talent didn't come. They were called bags of gold, which actually isn't a bad translation. But it's usually called the parable of the talents. But I think it's helpful not to focus on the talents, but on the people. So first of all, who is the key person in this whole story? The key person in the story you are introduced to right at the beginning in verse 14. A man going away on a journey. He is the master. He's called the master 10 times over. It's what he calls himself in verse 21 and verse 23. The central figure is the master. And the master is a picture of Jesus himself. He is the one who's come and who's gone away, who will one day return. The central figure in every church is the master. And if the master's not the central figure, then it's not a church, whatever it's called. Now, what do we learn about the master? Well, the first thing we learn about him, really, is that he's generous. You see, he's generous at the beginning. In verse 14, he's going on a journey. He calls his servants and entrusted his property or his wealth to them. To one, he gave five talents, five bags of gold. Then he gave to another two, and he gave to another one, each according to his ability. He is a giver. He kept giving. And this matter of the talent or the bag of gold, my footnote says that a talent was worth more than $1,000, because my Bible was printed somewhere in America, I think. That is quite misleading, really. It's worth a great deal more than $1,000. A talent was the equivalent of 20 years of earnings for a normal laborer. So if you have some idea of how much you're earning, okay, multiply that by 20, and you'll get some idea of what one talent might have been worth. The sums, says Don Carson, are vast. So God is a generous giver to his servants. And because this is really a picture of us as the servants, we can be sure that God has given to us great riches. We're rich. We have God's word. We have the Holy Spirit. We have prayer. We have the fellowship of the church. We have forgiveness from Jesus. We have peace with God. We have abilities that he's given us, resources, opportunities to serve him at home or much further afield, wherever it is Ben's gone. And we have time that's given to us, and life and breath and all we have. It's described in verse 14 as his property, his riches. Whatever we have, we tend to think of as ours, don't we? But actually, right from the beginning, we're being told it's only ours on loan. It actually belongs to him. Every gift, every good thing you or I have comes from the master. And he has been generous to us. But he's not only generous at the beginning, he's generous at the end. In verse 21, he describes the faithful servants as having been faithful with a few things. So although there are many talents, many bags of gold, actually he describes it as few in comparison to what is to come. I will put you in charge, you see, of many things. So that whatever generosity he's already shown, he's going to show even more generosity in the future. He's going to give us many things. Verse 28, he says, for everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. God is a giver, and he is a generous giver. And one day he's going to give to his people on a scale we can't even get our minds around at the moment. So he is generous. Secondly, he's purposeful. All this is given, we read in verse 15, to each person according to his ability. So God is thoughtful in his giving. You ever had a gift that you opened and it was just totally irrelevant to you? You know, great aunt somebody or other has given you this thing, and actually it's just not something you'd ever want. Well, God's gifts are never like that. God's gifts are always thoughtful. God gives to us according to who we are and what he's made us. The sphere he's put us in, the circumstances of our lives, the spiritual gifts we have. Therefore, I'm not going to be the same. They're all going to be tailor-made. They're going to fit who we are. And it's all given us for a purpose. You see, waiting for Jesus is not just standing around twiddling your thumbs. It's getting on with his work now with what he's given us. So your great business this week is to be about your master's business at your place of work, doing that for his glory, looking after little children, doing that for his glory. Living out your faith at school or at university or on your knees in the unobtrusive ministry of prayer or maybe in preaching. Whatever it is, God has things for you to do for him this week. It says in Ephesians 2 that we're created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. Amazing thought that every day God has already got a list of things for you to do. The things prepared in advance for us to do. There is a purpose for living every day. I remember listening to somebody on the radio saying that the reason he got up every morning was Manchester United. It was a football program, you understand. But that, I mean, and he meant it. The reason he got up every morning was Manchester United. That's what he lived for. What a tragedy. Can you imagine living for Manchester United or any other football team? It's a pathetically low standard of what there is to live for. Every morning you can get up and live for Jesus Christ. And that's somebody worth living for. Right, so the master is generous and he's purposeful. He's given us a purpose and he gives to us according to how he's made us. But the third thing about it, which is very important in the whole story, is he's returning. You see, it says in verse 14 that he's gone on a journey, but after a long time, verse 19, the master of those servants returned. Now that tells us we're in a temporary situation. This church may have been here 238 years, and who knows how long it's going to still be here. But it is not going to be here forever. We are here on a temporary basis. It is a long time, but it's not endless. And Christ will return. And most people live absolutely oblivious of the most awesome thing in the universe that's going to ever happen, when Christ returns. And you know, you can be in church and be living as though Jesus' return is just some remote thought, some irrelevant thing, really, to do with your life. It isn't. It isn't. You've got to live now in the light of that day, for the master is returning. And the fourth thing about the master is that he's inescapable. None of the servants, including the one who wasn't ready, escaped the time when the master came in verse 19 to settle accounts with them. And every single one personally gave an account of how he'd lived their, his life and what he'd done with what God had given him. We're accountable. And there's a solemnity about that. There's a solemnity about that. Here is generosity. He is generous. He brings blessing, and he blesses his faithful servants. But here is also severity, because you see, in verse 30 at the end, he threw the one servant into the darkness outside. And you see, what we're talking about is sobering. And if you haven't reckoned on the fact that when Christ returns, you will not escape him, you haven't reckoned on anything that matters. You one day will face him. Righteous severity or gracious generosity, which will it be for you, the master? Well, let's look at the servants. And the thing about the servants, or the slaves, as actually they're called in the original language, is they don't look terribly different until the end. You see, they are all insiders. In the parable before this, the parable of the 10 virgins, the bridesmaids, and you find that actually five are foolish and five are wise, but they all look the same until the end. And it's the same in this story, that all these servants, they don't look very different outwardly. They are all insiders. They represent people who serve this master. And that's why the parable is disturbing. It would be a lot more comfortable if the worthless servant represented the outsider, the defiant unbeliever, the atheist or the Muslim or somebody who doesn't respect or associate with Christ at all. But all these people in this parable do. They're like people in church. All of them are found in church. They, apart from the fact that they do different things with what the master gave them, they're pretty indistinguishable. They're all called the master's servants. And they all receive talents, privileges, opportunities from being counted among God's people. They all call him master. And they all know the right language. And they all settle accounts at the end. But suddenly, there is the most sharp and terrifying contrast. Because in verse 30, the worthless one is thrown into the darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And the others enter their master's happiness and abundance. The parting of the ways at the end could not be more extreme. So although they seem alike, they're not alike. They're destined for opposite eternities. But at the moment, they sit in the same row in the church. They're here on a Sunday morning, but they're going to different places. So let's consider the different sort of servants. And you know, Jesus is trying to teach us something very significant, something very sobering. He's searching our hearts. Which sort of servant are we? Well, let's start with the good and faithful. That's the phrase that comes in 21 and 23. It's a beautiful phrase. The master at the end commending two of the men here as good and faithful servants. They're two of the most wonderful words that human ears could ever hear on that day. I think it's significant. There are two who receive that commendation and one who doesn't. That is, there are more of those than the other. And I think that, you know, God's church is not just packed out with people who aren't really real. You think of the 12 apostles. There was one, Judas, the betrayer. But the other 11 were all faithful. Among Paul's circle of fellow workers, there was one, Demas, who forsook him. But there's Timothy and Silas and Tychicus and Luke and Barnabas and Trophimus and Priscilla and Aquila and a host of others who remain faithful. So I don't want you to go away thinking, look around the church and, you know, there's hardly anybody who's faithful. No, I think actually God has a great number of choice people, and he's not going to let any of us go who truly believe. I want to underline that point, because later we're going to look at the other chap and he's pretty alarming. But most of those who associate with the Lord Jesus actually are not like that. Heaven is well populated, a great multitude no one could count from every nation, tribe, and people and language. No one is missing. Now, what are the marks of the faithful servant now? I need to know that, don't you? I want to be a faithful servant now. What's the first mark? Well, they're eager. A little markers in the language. Verse 15, verse 16, the man who had received 5 talents went at once and put his money to work. The word at once in the Greek is the first word of that sentence. It is the word on which there's significant emphasis. Immediately, at once. He couldn't stop to get on with it. He wants to use what God has given him. And when the master returns in verse 20, the language speaks of his enthusiasm. Sir, he said, you entrusted me with 5 talents. See, I have gained 5. He's not just saying I've gained 5 more. He said, see, look, I want to show you that there's an enthusiasm. Somebody has put it like this. The man's eyes are sparkling. He's bubbling over with enthusiasm. He's thoroughly thrilled. And as it were, he invites the master to start counting. And his attitude of heart to his master is so positive. He's delighted to see him and delighted to show him. But look at the attitude of the other man. Verse 24, Master, I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you had not sown, gathering where you had not scattered seed. So I was afraid of you. That's the other man. But the first man, he is eager to meet his master and rejoices in meeting him and wants to serve him. Now, the issue is, in your heart, is there any zeal or enthusiasm for Jesus? John Piper speaks of people coming to church every Sunday and they are bored with Jesus. That's pretty frightening, isn't it? Because one of the marks of the faithful servant is that he's eager for Jesus. He wants to serve him. Is there any zeal and fire in your heart for Christ? Or was there a time you remember when once there was, but it's kind of seeped out of you? Is there any joy in serving the Lord? And you may say, well, it's not easy serving the Lord. That's not the question. The Bible indicates it's not easy serving the Lord in a sinful world, but it speaks of joy even in the midst of trouble. So Paul, in 2 Corinthians 7, talks about being sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. And he commands us in Romans 12:11, never be lacking in zeal. Never let the fire go out. But keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope and patient in affliction. So the good servant is eager. He's up for it. He wants to serve Jesus. And secondly, he's fruitful. The one with 5 bags of gold made 5 more. The one with 2 bags made 2 more. There was a discernible outcome. At least there certainly was. It was discerned at the end. Now, it wasn't identical. You'll notice that, won't you? Sometimes we can think, well, you know, I know this other person and he's so amazingly gifted and he's so, you know, spiritual and he's so, you know, he can preach, he can do all sorts of things. And you may feel you can't do those things. And that somehow makes you less of a Christian. That isn't true. Some of God's greatest servants are very inconspicuous. They're people who happen to pray. They're people who happen to care. They're people who happen to love. And they may do nothing up the front at all. Because God has given them different gifts and different calling. So one of these men produced more than the other. But he began with more in the first place, didn't he? So the service is not identical. Fruitful service can look very different. Here's a faithful mother whose service of her Savior has primarily been poured into her family and her children's lives. Here's a little old lady, but who's known for her kindness and prayerfulness, and no one has heard of her outside that particular church she comes from. And here's, I don't know, John Stott or Martin Luther. And their ministries have touched many, many thousands of people and millions of people. They look very different, but actually simply being faithful with what God gave them. So it isn't identical. And it's not that they deserve God's blessing as a result. they were given it in the first place. You see, it's not their performance that made them true servants. They were true servants, and it came out in their lives. Will it in yours? Fruitful and eager. And honored, thirdly, verse 21, well done, good and faithful servant. Well done comes twice. And the master's equally appreciative of the one who produced two talents, two bags, as well as the man who produced five. The Lord appreciates the service of his servants. And the key thing was not how many they produced, how many more bags they produced. The key thing was they were faithful. They were faithful. And you know, God loves faithful servants. And his generosity is not just in the things he gives, but in the praise he gives. You see, he speaks so generously. The Lord Jesus is not a grudging, critical, complaining, fault-finding. Some people experience maybe in their home parents who are pretty critical, grudging. Or school teachers who are pretty complaining about them and fault-finding. Or employers who are like that as well. And you get this image that everybody in authority is like. That's not so. The Lord Jesus is a generous praiser of his children. Do you remember Stephen, the man who was stoned in Acts 7? And as they stoned him to death, it says that he saw heaven open and the Son of Man, that's Christ, standing at the right hand of God. Now, in the descriptions of Jesus in heaven, he's pretty well always sitting at the right hand of God. So why was he standing? Why was he standing? The most natural explanation was that he was standing to receive Stephen home. Now, was that because Stephen was sinless? No. It's because Jesus is generous. Could he not find fault in any of us? Of course, that's why he died for us on the cross. Every one of us are unworthy servants, but he loves to receive home the faithful servant. And it's not only Stephen he will stand for. Honored. And finally, their service is just beginning. Now, you might feel that the day when the master comes home is a sort of, you know, it's like the end of the journey. It's the end of the story. It's where everything sort of, you know, is happily ever after. But it's not quite like that. You see, it isn't the end of their work when the master returns. Notice how the parable goes on. Verse 21, you've been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. You've only just begun. Come and share your master's happiness. And you see, it's exactly the same for you if you're a Christian here. Our lives on earth are merely a sort of trial run. This life is just the rehearsal. Do you remember having driving lessons? Some of you maybe are having driving lessons. I taught my children to drive. Nightmare. But anyway, they all managed it eventually. Nightmare at points. They did fine eventually. But you know, you don't do a driving test just to pass a driving test. And that would be a very strange thing to do. You know, I'm going to pin up my wall. I pass my driving test. Oh, no, I don't drive. I just pass the driving test. No, the driving test and the driving lessons are just the preliminary. The real thing happens when you've passed it. And you never give another thought to that you're learning to drive. But you just do it because that's what it was all for. Well, that's what actually our service on earth is about. It's a rehearsal for the real thing. You haven't seen anything yet. You see, everything that he's given us now, it says, are just a few things. And what he's coming is many things. And we are going to enter the joys of the master. And the future is full of perfect joy. You see, some people, it seems to them that all their joys are in the past. I remember visiting a man who was deeply discouraged and downhearted. And he showed me his photo albums. And all his joys were yesterday's. Everything that he was excited about was the past. And the future was just grim. But that isn't the case if you're a Christian. The best is yet to be. The future is perfect joy, and sorrow gone, and tears wiped away, and all the weariness associated with work, which in this present cursed world is always associated with heaviness and difficulty. When we enter the Master's happiness, there will be nothing but pure and unsullied delight. The very air we breathe will be the joys of God himself, inexpressibly fulfilling, wonderful, unspoiled service. And he will entrust us with things our minds cannot imagine at the moment. Now, I want to be one of those servants, don't you? Do you want to be one of those servants? Anybody nod at me? Oh, there are a few people nodding at me. Great. Well, you know, you better be. That's the message of the parable, because look at the other one, the wicked and lazy servant. Verse 24, we move out of light into darkness. The man who received the one talent came, Master, I knew that you're a hard man. Verse 25, I was afraid of you. Now, when this man comes, it seems as though he was unaware of his own danger, unaware of his true condition. And he uses the same language as the others. He calls the master, master. And he even uses this little word, see. Verse 25, see. But what he presents is something he's done nothing with. Nothing at all. But he's not diffident. He's not silent. He's not hanging his head. He's not full of apology. He's full of self-justification. He feels he's done quite adequately. You do need to realize, verse 25, it says, I hid your talent in the ground. See, here it is, what belongs to you. In the first century, it wasn't unusual to bury money. You know, what did you do if you had something special? They weren't banks, not quite like we have them now. And, one rabbi said that money can only be guarded by placing it in the earth. Quote, unquote. So this guy's idea of putting it in the ground isn't quite so bizarre. But the point is that he put it there and did absolutely nothing with it. But he thought he'd done adequately. So this man is a picture of someone who looks like one of God's people and doesn't even realize he isn't. He looks as though he is, but he's unaware. So if this did apply to us, we might be sitting there not even aware that it might. Secondly, he's unaware of the truth about his master. Verse 24, I knew that you are a hard man. Verse 25, I was afraid of you. You see, he denies the master's generosity. Now, when we began, the first thing we noticed about the master was his generosity. But this guy justifies his behavior on the grounds of the unpleasant character of his master. You see, he views God as somehow to blame. He distorts, and what Satan is always trying to do is just distort and twist our view of God, and he's very happy if we're in church with a distorted view of God. And the heart of the contrast between the true servants and false servants is not so much the bags of gold, the talents they produce or didn't produce. The deeper contrast is their attitude to their master. You see, this last one didn't love his master. And there are people in church who don't love Jesus. See, the first lot are eager and willing. That's why they produce the gain. This other man is bitter and at enmity, even though he's called a servant. So being baptized and being in church, you can do all that and not love Jesus. What is the attitude to your master? Because as is the attitude to your master, so you will sow and reap in your life. So this wicked servant was unaware of his condition, unaware of the truth about his master, and finally, and most chillingly of all, eternally condemned by his master. Doubly condemned, condemned in words. Verse 26, you wicked and lazy servant. Verse 30, that worthless servant. What Jesus says about us is always ultimately the truth about us. There must be some of the most terrible words in the Bible. You wicked and lazy servant. He's one of the insiders, and yet actually he's an outsider. And there's nothing we should fear more in the universe than God saying that to us. But it wasn't just condemned in words. In verse 28, he is thrown into hell. Take the talent from him and throw, verse 30, that worthless servant outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And that description of hell comes 6 times in Matthew's gospel and is always on the lips of Jesus. That's very significant. Jesus, who hung on the cross and bore the wrath of God in your place, who did everything to make it possible for you to be in heaven, is the one who spoke most powerfully of hell. And no one can describe the awful solemnity and horror of the reality that those verses refer to: weeping and gnashing of teeth. So which servant, which sort of servant are you? You're either one or the other. And you see, what we need to realize is the church is about the most important things in the universe. See, what we're about this morning is more important than what the Houses of Parliament are about, or the General Assembly of the United Nations are about. Because what is at stake here is salvation or damnation. That's what's at stake. You say, how terrible. But why are we hearing it? Why did Jesus speak like this? Why is it written down in Scripture for us to read 2,000 years later? Why does Jesus speak so strongly? Because the man with nail-pierced hands tells us about hell in order to awake us before it's too late to the danger, in order that he might drive us to himself so that we may find the mercy that he has in abundance for all who repent. And he has the power to cleanse our blindness and to give us true cleansed hearts towards him that love him and want to serve him and are eager to use our lives not for our own pleasures but for his glory. And he is the one who makes a community of people who know something real now of life and joy. And one day, he will receive, standing with those lovely words on his lips, "Well done, good and faithful servants of North Bradley